How do you suppose those young POWs felt when someone started to kick down the door and said, "Are there any Americans in there?" And they began shouting, "We're Americans, we're in here." And some Iraqi, at risk of his life, actually told our forces where to go find that one young black lady and those other six young men who were actually prisoners and didn't know what was going to happen to them. They expected torture. They expected to be killed. You can't imagine what would go through your mind unless you've been there, I suppose. But I think, too, back to World War II and to those people who were still, after all the starvation, brutality, forced labor, and torture in many cases, and thousands around them dying in Majdanek and Baden-Belsen and Auschwitz and Dachau, who, when U.S. troops approached and began to actually crush the barbed wire fences and just go right through the gates, and these remaining thousands of emaciated people who weighed like 65, 70 pounds, looked like walking skeletons. I remember a picture of one who, on his hands and knees, grabbed the muddy boots of a GI with tears streaming down his face. "I'm free. I've been released from slavery." I think we all know what this day means. It is the first day of unleavened bread. It is the feast of unleavened bread. If you saw that beautiful moon when you got up this morning, or if you saw it before you went to bed last night, it was bright and full, because this is the 15th of Abib. And so it is the very feast of God that was commanded of God through Moses to be observed by a group of slaves, people who had been brutalized, who had been beaten, oftentimes starved, who were forced to labor in the most menial kind of work, if you can imagine making bricks with your feet and your hands out of mud and clay. And there were approximately 3 million of them. Now, there are said to be about 5 million people in Baghdad. I don't know how some of these people managed to take time out from five prayers a day to loot, but nevertheless, there they are. And their religion is a little different from ours. I don't come up here and talk about the time now to go out and to kill our enemies, do I? Let's, you know, go on jihad against this and that nation, but they do. But on balance, I'm talking about those, quote, decent, end quote, Iraqis, to whom, when they saw the Marines and others coming and realized that the last vestiges of a totalitarian, brutal regime beyond our ability to comprehend had been broken, some of them went way beyond merely rejoicing at being free, but not all of them. Some of them seized the opportunity of breakdown in society to loot and to try to rob a bank and so on. But I think they're in the minority. I think the bulk of those 5 million people in that city are very happy to see that at long last they are not, if they say something out of line, going to be tied to a telephone pole and have their tongues cut out, because it has happened. You heard the story about how when we advanced through the southern city of Basra, one of the women came out and waved a white flag and rejoiced and applauded and greeted our troops. And they came back later and found her hanging by her neck from a lamppost. So I don't need to go on and on, because all of you know the news and you know what those people have endured for all of these years. I want to draw the analogy of you and I coming out of slavery. Human appetites are powerful. Human wants, desires, and needs are just powerful beyond belief. It's awfully hard, because it says the spirit is willing, but the body is weak. It's awfully hard oftentimes for those of us who want to get rid of some habit or another, but we really don't want to. We want to, but we can't quite want to. That's what I was involved in when I was smoking and had a habit that had a grip on me. I know so many people that have really had to just fight for that, struggle with it. So it's a good analogy, because next to perhaps the harder drugs like heroin, an absolute addiction that just you have no control over it after it completely seizes and grips your body. And it isn't your brain saying, "I want to fix." It's your capillaries, your fingertips and your earlobes and your toes. Is craving for something, and the mind, almost like a person in the desert dying of thirst, is just saying, "Water, water, I've got to have it." It's way beyond the ability at that time for the person to do anything about it. They have to have help. Sometimes they have to check into a hospital and writhe in the horrors of coming out of that kind of thing where the body is just convulsing and the mind is just going crazy, snakes crawling out of the wall, weird demonic creatures. I know because I've talked to people who have had those experiences, because when a drug or something gets a hold of you, you are then a slave. You're not in control. Those people in Baghdad were not in control of their lives. Those Jews in Auschwitz were not in control. Other people with weapons were in control, complete control of their lives. And sometimes mental attitudes, certain psychoses they become, can be in control of our lives instead of us being in control of them. I want to turn clear back to the Old Testament and go through a few of these things with you, because it all began clear back at the time when God constituted his nation in Egypt and brought them out by great powerful miracles. And he did so during the time of the Passover and the days of unleavened bread. Now, my father used to put it this way, and it's a very good way to say it. The Sabbath was made for man, and man and the Sabbath were made at the same time, virtually. Man was made on the sixth day, and the Sabbath was made the next day. And Jesus Christ says in Mark 2:26 that the Sabbath was made for man, and not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made when man was made. The holy days were brought in when the church was made, because Israel in the wilderness is a type of God's church. And the lamb, we know all the analogies, you've been over them many years ago, but to refresh them quickly in your mind, we know that Pharaoh is a type of Satan, Egypt is a type of sin, the blood on the lintels and doorposts is a type of the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the lamb is a type of Christ, the unleavened bread is a type of the bread that came down from heaven, as in John 6, Jesus Christ said, I am that bread that came down from heaven. And we know that Pharaoh's armies coming after them as the hold of sin is broken is like your relatives and lodge and club members and your friends and associates and people in this world, movies, literature, drugs, smoking, whatever. Pharaoh's armies coming after them as they made the decision, as the original hold is broken, and they're on their way out, but they're not out yet. The Red Sea is a type of baptism. They haven't yet been baptized. And so they're hemmed in on all sides. There were mountains on both sides, a narrow valley, and the Red Sea in front of them. And that's when Moses had to say, stand ye still and see the salvation of God. It took a miracle from God then. And God opened the Red Sea. They walked through dry shod, and here came Pharaoh's armies. That's Satan, his demons, and this rotten, filthy world, and all of your sins tagging along after you. The water came and just completely covered them, destroyed them, drowned them like rats. The Israelites come out the other side. They're looking at an uninhabited wilderness. They face an uncertain future. They don't see any place to lay their head. They don't see food or water or clothing or shelter. But behind them are the floating bodies of an entire army. Behind them is everything that they left, slavery and brutality and deprivation. And so when they began to thirst and to hunger, God rained food down from heaven. And God caused water to spring out of a rock. God fed them. In 1 Corinthians 10:4, the Apostle Paul drew the analogy that that rock that followed them was Christ. And the manna was a type of Christ, because it is that bread of God that came down from heaven, which Christ characterized himself as being that bread in John the 6th chapter. Exodus 12, verse 14, breaking into the middle of that chapter, and this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the eternal throughout your generations. You shall keep it by a feast, by an ordinance, forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. That's a simple command. It's amazing to me that church leaders in these past couple of decades have said, well, if you're a bread eater, if you just happen to like bread, whenever you get ready to eat bread, it probably during the days of unleavened bread, ought to be unleavened bread. Maybe that's two or three times during a week. If you want to eat bread, you ought to eat unleavened bread. This says, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. And I don't know what's difficult about that. What there is about that, people don't understand. But God says, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, because every day that you eat that unleavened bread, it conveys a message. It is flat bread. It's humble pie, as I've called it. It's not puffed up. It's not angel food cake. It is flat, unleavened bread. Even the first day you shall put away leaven out of your houses, for whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day unto the seventh day, that person, that's what the word means in the original Hebrew, shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation. That's where we are today. To convoke means to command. It is a commanded assembly. God commands our presence. And so in obedience to Him, here we are. And it's wonderful to be here and to be observing this day. And in the seventh day, there shall be an holy convocation to you. And by the way, there are many people all over the country, small hosted groups and sometimes even individuals who cannot meet together today, or who, if they are meeting together today, will perhaps have an older tape of mine. And so my son Mark is going to take this video and rush it to the Greyhound bus station. They'll rush it over. Well, they don't. Slowly plod their way over to Dallas. And once it gets over there, then they will duplicate it, and it'll be mailed all over the country and down to our people in Australia. And then those people will, on the last day of Unleavened Bread, be viewing this sermon that I'm delivering here today. So in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. Isn't that nice? So you ladies are home free for preparing the meal. My wife tells me I got to rush out of here and go buy some more chicken. And that's fine, right afterward. I do that nearly every time we have a potluck. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. Over in Leviticus 23, verses 1 to 8, the Eternal spoke unto Moses, Leviticus 23, 1 through 8, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them concerning the feasts of the Eternal, which you shall proclaim to be holy convocation, even these are my feasts. Now, where does it say there that these are the feasts of the Jews? There is an awful lot of ignorance in this world. So much ignorance, as I've said before, I'd love to give the entire MBA an English exam. But there is also not only ignorance about politics, about history, about literature, about anything you want to mention, where people just get a little smorgasbord of a bit and a piece and a little sample here and there of some kind of rudimentary knowledge and quit school in the eighth grade or drop out after high school because they happen to be 7'2" and go earn multi-millions of dollars for putting a piece of rubber stretched with cowhide over it through some string. And to entertain all of us, so we cheer and we roar, and these people are absolutely, some of them, so ignorant that they really couldn't even pass an eighth grade examination. But there is biblical illiteracy beyond belief. You know that most people do not even know about the 13 tribes of Israel, about the two tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh, who were Joseph. They don't know about the identity of those tribes, where they are. They don't know that for generations there were two different dynasties of kings, the house of Israel in the north following, of course, the civil war virtually, which was averted during the time of Rehoboam and Jeroboam, the servant of Solomon. And Jeroboam ripped off the topmost two-thirds or three-fourths of the kingdom, and it was called the house of Israel. And the only Jews who were in that entire area would have been people who were of Levi or of Simeon, who were part of the house of Judah. Because Levi and Simeon were distributed throughout a lot of the tribes, and certain Jews would have traveled and been there anyway. But the bulk of the Jews, Judah, Levi, and Simeon, were in the south with the headquarters or capital at Jerusalem. You can read in 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles, all the details of all the different kings, all of their wars. Now, my father and I, for many decades, have startled people and challenged people by saying the first place in the Bible where the word Jew is ever used, the Jews are at war against Israel. Now, this causes people to say, what? Because it just is absolutely impossible. It just can't be. How can they be at war against themselves? Because they don't know about biblical history. They've never read it, never studied it, and don't care. They really just do not care. But it's extremely important to remember these things and to know them. Here, God is calling not only the weekly Sabbath, but all of the annual holy days, my feasts. They are feasts unto and for and in honor of God. 6 days shall work be done, But the seventh day, the Sabbath of rest and holy convocation, you shall do no work therein. It is the Sabbath of the Eternal in all your dwellings. These are the feasts of the Eternal, even holy convocations, which you shall proclaim in their seasons. I hope you've all read my booklet entitled God's Seasonal Plan, and shows how, as the seasons progress, we know that now this is the month of what? Abib. What does Abib mean? You know where Tel Aviv is? Tel Aviv? Well, Tel means mound, and Aviv, they use the B and the V, just like the Spanish. You can say Be Chica, Be Grande, and they use the B and the V, almost the same sound in many of their, and so the Jews do the same thing. It means Tel Abib. Tel Aviv, the biggest city in Israel, is the mound of green leaves or green ears. So the month of Abib was always noticed as a result of the high priest going out and looking at the vernal equinox and then looking in the field as to whether the barley was already in the ear. And on a rare occasion, if the seasonal variation so dictated, believe it or not, he would postpone it 1 month. And until the barley was in the ear, he would not announce this is the beginning of the month. Now, you saw that big full moon. This is the 15th of the month of green ears. And look what's happening all over here in Texas, which is similar somewhat to the kind of climate that would be over there in the Mediterranean. All these beautiful flowers and all the trees and all the buds and everything is springing forth. New life. And so there are other subliminal types of meanings and important things to notice in the seasonal progression of God's plan, that it is new life, a new beginning. Let's dwell on that for a minute. When you come out of the waters of baptism and you are then have hands laid on you by God's representatives, his servants, perhaps an ordained minister, perhaps someone else who has been authorized to do so, and they ask that God give you his Holy Spirit. What you've left behind in that pool or pond or lake or baptismal tank is every bit of detritus, of garbage, of baggage, of awful things that you ever said, thought, or did in your entire life. And you come out of slavery. You have broken, through the power of God, the grip of other forces that ruled over you and that forced you to do things sometimes, even though you knew while you were doing it that it was wrong. Your bodily appetites got the best of you and did it anyway. You come out like a field of white driven snow, clean as a white sheet. You're absolutely pure at that moment from all sin. At that moment, when you're pure, like a bride who is able to wear white and deserves it, and comes to a husband who is going to betroth himself to her, as God gave the analogy that he became a husband unto Israel, at that moment, God the Father accepts you and begets you and puts in your frontal lobes of your brain his very life, his Holy Spirit, and you become a child of God. Now you face an uncertain future. You face your own private Sinai. Out there are poisonous things. Out there are things which can hurt you, which will try to do so. And you have to have the power of God to overcome all that is going to be in your way. And you are going to be journeying just as the Israelites did. Now think of this deeply, because when a little child is begotten, and I've gone over this for the last, I guess, 10 or 12 years, you know that that is new life that has never been before. One little kernel of corn has never been before. The last time you ate English peas or broccoli or asparagus, you ate something that was brand new. I know it looked the same and tasted the same as you ate before, but it wasn't what you ate before. It was brand new, it had never been before, and that particular food that you ate will never be again. It's constantly regenerated, and every time it is new wealth. So new wealth, God says, happy is that man that has his quiver full of them, meaning sons sitting at his table, is absolute. There's no doubt, no question about it. And a young bride who is expecting a child is producing, copying after the husband and the wife, reproducing another human being after their kind and exactly like them. Now think, when the Israelites were going through the wilderness, they didn't meet that test very well. They're an example of failure in many ways. Because, you see, all of that generation died in the wilderness. I'm not saying they all lost salvation because they didn't have their minds open to what we can know spiritually today. But so far as inheriting the physical part of God's promises, they did not. The entire generation, including Moses, who was taken to Mount Nebo and allowed to look over there and see that verdant land across the river. But Moses, your feet are never going to tread that land. You can't go to the land flowing with milk and honey because you doubted me, you became arrogant and said, must I bring water out of this rock? When you had no business doing that. So even Moses and that entire generation died in the wilderness. Who was it then who walked over some three, more, maybe more, million strong into the promised land, dispossessed the inhabitants, a land that had grapes as big as grapefruit, a land with the boughs that were just hanging with fruit, and with all the verdant soil that was there during that time, and creeks and brooks and rivulets, and the rivers that watered it. It was a beautiful, green, verdant land. It wasn't a desert wasteland like a lot of people portray the Middle East at all. Well, it was a new generation. They had never existed before, and they had never known Egypt. Now, that's like saying they'd never known sin. So when we are born of God by a resurrection or by the instantaneous change in a moment in the twinkling of an eye at the last trump, we will then have discarded the last vestiges of sin, of human physical appetite, and we will truly be newborn. There's nothing more beautiful and innocent and helpless and lovable than a brand newly born baby. I'll never forget, oh, honey, it's another boy. You know, I'll never forget the birth of our children. I'll never forget the birth of our grandchildren. Never forget what I felt when David, his face was split by this huge grin, two little black footprints on his chest, held up this little bitty baby girl. We had our first granddaughter. Never forget it. You talk about exhilaration. I mean, you can hardly get your breath. It's just wonderful. Is there anything more innocent, pure, helpless, lovable than a precious little baby, boy, or girl? And I don't care whether we see little black children, we see children of other races, I see the television pictures of little brown-eyed Iraqi children, and I feel so sorry for them, and they look so sweet, and you just wish, well, could they be reared differently, you know, by parents that would teach them the truth instead of all this hatred that they put into these young, pliable minds. New wealth, never been before, and only one opportunity never to be again. That's why abortion is so horrible. That's why murdering a newly conceived yet unborn little child is absolutely a horrifying murder and a killing of an innocent life that cannot protect itself. And you see, once we have been begotten of God, the church is called the mother of us all, Jerusalem above. And the church is here to feed and to protect. And we know that like a mother who should never be drinking a lot of Cokes and all that stuff and shouldn't be taking any drugs, perish the thought, should not be smoking, and all kinds of tests have been taken to prove that those who drink a lot of alcohol or who ingest those types of things are subjecting their fetus to being born perhaps with some defects and are certainly shortening even the lifespan of the fetus. And in some cases, there are fetuses that are born, little children who are born, who are in the throes of trying to get rid of the toxics and the drugs that have been introduced to the umbilical cord into their bloodstream. And they are addicted as a baby in a womb. Can you imagine that? Now, here's my analogy. Why would I want to preach poison to newly begotten little spiritual babes? But there are those who do that. There are those in churches who stand in pulpits deliberately trying to poison the minds of people to bring them into an attitude of hatred or contempt toward other people. You know, the Pharisees were exactly like that. And I'm going to skip ahead a little bit and go to that because Jesus Christ of Nazareth said, and I'll go to Matthew 16, verse 6, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and of the Sadducees. And they reason among themselves, that's Matthew 16, 6, saying it's because we have taken no bread. Which when Jesus perceived, he said unto them, O you of little faith, why do you reason among yourselves because you brought no bread? Do you not yet understand, neither remember the 5 loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up, neither the 7 loaves of the 4,000 and how many baskets you took up? How is it you don't understand that I spoke not to you concerning bread, but that you should beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then understood they how he bade them not beware of the leaven of bread, but of the doctrine of the Pharisees and Sadducees. The word Pharisee meant apartist or separatist. Now, as I said in a jocular sense, there are many people who are humble and mighty proud of it. You know, there's another way to look at this thing of being humble, because when you're a nobody, you don't have to worry about making a comeback. You just don't have to worry about that at all when you're an absolute nobody. And that is the way we ought to feel when Almighty God has begotten us as His child. And so the doctrine of the Pharisees, I have seen it applied. I lived under it. I'm ashamed to say I participated in it and dished out some of it. When I was first ordained and a young man in the ministry many years ago, there was a certain arrogance that came along with it. And there was a certain arrogance of status or position in a hierarchy, which was a rigid from the top down hierarchy that would actually have all. Well, I fought against part of it later on in years when I found out there was a 1-star dormitory monitor and a 2-star dormitory monitor and a 3-star dormitory monitor and a 4-star dormitory. Now, I don't know if one had control over the head and the other the hall. I should say the toilet, to you people that weren't in the Navy. The toilet, the hallway, the bed, or the study desk, I have no idea. But I know that when people went in or out, they had to sign in and out on a sheet of paper, and there was a monitor there that would go make a bed check and try to find out if everybody was there. And it was just a rigid hierarchy. And unfortunately, it intruded into people's personal choices and private lives. There were arranged marriages. And eventually, some of those, as you might expect, fell apart. It's just not what God is all about. God is all about us building character and becoming like Jesus Christ and qualified to become a member of His family and of His kingdom. We're not supposed to be yellow pencils in a box. We're not supposed to be under the brutal heel of a dictator who tells us to march in lockstep and makes every decision for us, taking away any personal choice or any personal decision of our own. And a lot of people in some of these churches don't understand that. And so when he was talking about the doctrine, what was the main word that he always pinned on a Pharisee? Remember Matthew 23? Woe be unto you Pharisees, what? Hypocrites. What is a hypocrite? Someone who pretends to be one thing and is another. He called them whitened sepulchers who inwardly were full of dead men's bones. They looked beautiful on the outside, but inside they were full of putrid, decaying flesh and dead men's bones. And that's the way these people were. Let me give you an example in Matthew 21, 28, 32. A certain man had 2 sons. He's in the controversy again with some of the Pharisees. He said, well, what do you think? A certain man had 2 sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go to work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. He came to the second and said, likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir, and went not. Whether of the two did the will of his father? And the Pharisees answered and said, the first. And Jesus said unto them, verily I say unto you, that the publicans, those are tax collectors, and they were known to be oftentimes, you know, cheats, they were thieves, and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you. For John came unto you in the way of righteousness, and you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you've seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. So, you know, there are people who are so self-righteous that their entire lives consist of comparisons. Every day they're like the Pharisee and the publican who says, I thank thee that I'm not as other men or as this publican. I fast twice in the week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. And he just recounted all the wonderful things that he did and the kind of a person he was. The publican didn't even dare to look up to heaven, but smote himself on the breast and said, be merciful to me, a sinner. There's never been a whore in church who didn't know what she was. If we knew that the madam or the most, I don't even know if they have anything like that in Tyler, but who knows, they're about everywhere. If the madam of the most, you know, a notorious brothel were to come in here and sit down with us, would you make her welcome? I think you would. Absolutely. You know why people like that came to Christ? Because they desperately needed him. Because they desperately wanted to get rid of that horrifying conscience. Because they didn't like their lives. Because they wanted to change. They wanted to do something different. They didn't want to be involved in that kind of thing anymore. And they sought after Jesus Christ. And he loved them. And he said, go and sin no more. He received and accepted them as you would a little child. He didn't turn them away. So he said, John came in the way of righteousness, you believed him not, but the publicans and the harlots believed him. And you, when you had seen it, repented not afterward that you might believe him. I want you to go to 1 Corinthians, the 16th chapter. I just want to prove something right quickly to you. 16, 7, and 8. The Apostle Paul said, I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a little while with you, if the Lord permit, but I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. Now, Corinth was written in probably 55 A.D. So from 31 to 55 is about 24 years. And here the Apostle Paul is writing about one of the annual holy days after the fact and talking after the fact. A whole generation could have come along. And instead of saying that it's all done away, he's saying that he was going to tarry there until Pentecost. Look at Acts 12, 1-4. Here's an example of a deliberate insertion of a pagan word into the script of the Ransdowway Catholic version of the Bible, from which the Chain Bible or the Great Bible or the Breeches Bible or the Great Bible of the English time, of the King James time, was translated. Acts 12, 1-4. Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church, and he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword. And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also, parenthesis, writes Luke. And Luke is concluding this in about 59 A.D., 59 to 61 is what the scholars say, was the book of Acts written. Well, that's a long time. That's over 30 years after the resurrection of Christ, and any time that could have passed for changing the customs, the practices of the church at that time. Then were the days of unleavened bread. Why does Luke put that in there? Well, obviously, clear back almost 61 A.D., which would be exactly 30 years after the time of the resurrection of Christ, the church was still observing the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quaternions of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter. Now, you may not have a King James. If you've got any of the other translations, it'll say Passover. Because the Diaglot says Passover. The original Greek says Pasch, P-A-S-C-H, and it is Passover. But some deliberate, probably Catholic, translator deliberately put a pagan word, which comes from Ishtar or Ashtaroth, into the scripture of the Bible. And you know what it says in the book of Revelation, if any man shall add thereunto, he is going to be under a great curse. That man has quite a surprise coming in the resurrection for having deliberately misled millions of people over centuries so the Catholic Church could read something about Easter, which is not anywhere in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation. Now let's go to 1 Corinthians, the 4th chapter. I want to give you a little of this because here the Apostle Paul is dealing with a church that had no reason at all to be anything except terribly humble. They had no reason except to be embarrassed and ashamed. They were chaotic. They were at blame. They were tolerating brazen, open sin right in their midst. They were a bunch of drunks. Some of them were stealing. They were lying. They were doing all kinds of things that were absolutely wrong. And the leadership was tolerating it. He says, let a man so account of us in chapter 4 and verse 1 as the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful because he's been given money or a responsibility or a charge, and he's supposed to carry it out responsibly. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now, isn't that interesting? The church, which was ridden with all kinds of sin and crime and error, was judging its leader, looking down their noses at Paul. He said, it's a small thing to me, or of man's judgment, meaning carnal human judgment, the way human beings would look at it. Yea, I judge not mine own self. That's wonderful. Judge not that you be not judged. You know the real word in Matthew 7:1 is condemn not that you be not condemned. There are certain things, it doesn't mean you can't tell whether something's right or wrong, or good or evil, but you're not to condemn based upon the fact that someone perhaps has not been called. Someone in evil or that has a flaw or a fault and is unaware of it is not for you to judge or to condemn, but you can be aware. You can say, I'm aware of that, but I'm not going to take the next step and be condemning or laying blame and being the judge sitting up here saying, I wish he or she would get what's coming to him. For I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby judged, but he that justified, but he that judges me is the Lord. People aren't willing to let that obtain, to let that take care of itself. People want to judge one another. And when they start doing that, the devil is nowhere around. I've always been fascinated by that. We know that God is in his heaven and the devil is somewhere on the earth. And we know what Satan did in the time of Job. We know what Satan the devil is depicted as in 1 Peter 5, a roaring lion that walks about seeking whom he may devour. We know that he is the enemy, the Abaddon, the Apollyon, the great dragon, that he is called the adversary who accuses you and me before the throne of God day and night. Look what he or she is doing up there trying to shipwreck our salvation. We know all that, except when a small group, a certain body, a certain collection of God's people, whether it's a hosted fellowship group that don't like what the host is doing, whether it's a congregation that starts judging their minister, or the minister who is acting in an untoward fashion and probably needs to get himself straightened out, whatever, I'm saying, all of a sudden there is no devil. Now, when a person in that situation, whether it's a lay member or the pastor or the host, repents, what do you do? You receive him or her. You do not judge. Now it has come to light. Now here's the horrible mess all dragged out. You know, the old reeking corpse I talked about, exhuming the old body that has been buried in the tank of baptism or by repentance. Now is the time to really get him or get her, because now you know what they did. So let's jump on him because he's already injured and wounded and this has come to light. We know what's happened now. So we're really going to judge. Now that is the way most churches operate. It's a way that I know that way back when there were people that would put through grilling sessions by a minister who were just reduced to nothing but sobbing tears, could not even hold their heads up in shame and embarrassment. It wasn't like the woman that Jesus said, neither do I condemn thee, go and sin no more, believe me. It was not compassionate, it was brutal. We must not ever in the Intercontinental Church of God resort to that type of pharisaical activity. We got to acknowledge, hey, Satan the devil may have personally had a hold of that person. And Satan the devil has been thrown away from him, and the hold has been broken, and God has given this person liberty, and this person has come out of the clutches of devil and is in now the care of Jesus Christ. Let's love, let's forgive, let's show compassion, let's show mercy, and let's let this person feel they've got a bright and a wonderful future ahead of them, not go the other way. He says these things, therefore, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself, verse 6, and to Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men that above that which is written, and that no one of you be puffed up for one, that is party spirit, against another. This is just right down to the gut level of human nature, isn't it? This is right down to interpersonal relationships inside a church, that one is haughty and vain and prideful and puffed up against somebody else. For who makes you to differ from another? And what have you that you didn't receive? Now ask that question yourself. What have you got you didn't receive? And how much of what you've got? Let's talk now spiritually. I know you say, well, I earned the money and that's how come I drive my pickup. But I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about spiritual values, what you inherited from your parents. What do I have that I did not receive? I received my voice from my dad and my mom. I guess both had a part in that. I received the gift of God, of certain things that God has given me with which I can do his work. I didn't drum them up. I didn't go to educate myself, to learn all of that. It just was a gradual accumulation of period of years. My life, total gift. total surprise, given to me by a shocking surprise. My dad no more wanted me to come along than a man on the moon. And he was very surprised when my mom told him, "I'm expecting you again, Herbert." Oh, no. I don't know what it was he said, but it wasn't, oh, wonderful. I mean, because, you know, he was struggling to feed the ones that he already had. So you may be a mistake. All these mistakes sitting here. Or you may have been planned. I mean, some of you might have been planned, but I was a mistake. But I acknowledge that. I mean, I know that my life is a gift. I don't go around saying, "Oh, boy, am I wonderful. Why, you know, look what I have accomplished. Look what I have done." No, anything that is accomplished, God goes the glory, and it's only by the grace and mercy of Christ that I'm standing here in front of you. Or I probably would have been in a Mexican jail about 40, 50 years ago. I mean, who knows? No, I could be inside his prison. He's a warden. If it hadn't been for God's grace and mercy, and I'll tell you, man that big, I don't want to be under his control. I'll bet he's only got to calm those people down by walking around every now and then. And people in that prison see big old Joel Null, and they quiet down in a hurry. So he said, "Then if you did receive it, why do you glory as though you had not received it? Now you are full." And you look at all the problems they had. "Now are you rich? You have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God you did reign, and that we also might reign with you." Of course, that's our ultimate goal. We hope to be in God's kingdom. "For I think that God has set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, and you are wise in Christ. We are weak, and you're strong. You are honorable, but we are despised." Isn't that amazing? A church group that was filled with that many errors, mistakes, and flaws, and sins would feel collectively that they were just on top of the world. And Paul, well, he's some kind of an idiot, can't even talk. You know, we don't like his eyes. "Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst and are naked." I can't say that about me. I've never been there. Wherever I was hungry or thirsty as a baby, I don't remember. "And are naked and buffeted and have no certain dwelling place. And labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we put up with it. We suffer it. We allow it. Being defamed, we entreat. We're as made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things," like something that you cleanse out of a bucket, "unto this day." You know, the only kind of a creature that can't stumble? A worm. A worm can't stumble. You know, David said, "I am not a man, but a worm." Talking about humility, just crawling around the ground. You cannot stumble if you're a worm. Just something to think about. All right. "I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel." And just like a loving father, Paul was jealous in a right sense of those people because he knew that they were a part of the fruit of his life. And you look at that, and when you see other people taking over the fruit of your life, it can be very painful. You might have to put up with it, but it's just like a burglar or a robber coming in, say, "Hands up," and walking off with your wallet. Sometimes people will steal your own fruit and your efforts. "Wherefore, I beseech you, be ye followers of me." And he said, "Follow me as I follow Christ," in 1 Corinthians 9. "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who will bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere in every church. But now some are puffed up." Look at this analogy, continues it on that theme, as though I wouldn't come to you. "But now I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them which are puffed up," filled with vanity and ego, "but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will you? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" It is reported commonly, you know, men divided it into chapters, he goes right on, "that there is fornication among you, and such fornication is not so much as named among the Gentiles." Even their laws would preclude that or proscribe that. "That one should have his father's wife," apparently incest. It could have been a second wife, but it was still an incestuous relationship. "And you are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that has done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you're gathered together, in my spirit, together with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved. Let him go ahead and reap the consequences of this kind of activity, because eventually he's going to die of a venereal disease or whatever, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, what season of the year would you think it would be when he is writing to these people who are all together and have this letter read out of the pulpit to the congregation? Notice this. Purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. There's only one way you can understand that. Spiritually on the one and physically on the other. Purge out therefore the old leaven spiritually, that's what he's talking about, that you may be a new lump even as you are unleavened, obviously, physically. He can't be saying you are unleavened, therefore purge out the old leaven. That makes no sense at all. That's an absolute contradiction. So he's saying purge out the old leaven spiritually in the same way that you have purged the leaven out of your homes. You are unleavened. This proves that the Corinthian church was observing the days of unleavened bread. But it goes on to say that we should do it as well. For even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Remember that. I know that traditionally for decades the church always called it the Passover, and we do in our little calendar. But Christ, our Passover, is or has been sacrificed for us. We do not observe the Passover. We don't kill a lamb. We don't eat with our loins girded and the staff in our hand. And we don't put blood on the lintels and doorposts. But instead, we observe the Lord's Supper and those symbols that he instituted 17 to 24 hours before the slaying of the Paschal Lamb, which he said to do year by year in the night in which he was betrayed, just as he gave to us. Therefore, let us keep the feast. Now, how do you think these people decide they're going to get around that one? Oh, it's easy. Just look. Look at the way they, okay. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Oh, well then I'll just go around in sincerity and truth. But I don't need to put leaven out of my house, and I sure don't need to keep the feast of unleavened bread. I just keep it in sincerity and truth. That's the way they get around it. But obviously that is an artifice and deliberately twisting the scriptures and avoiding the commands of God. And there are plenty of ministers in plenty of churches, Lutheran, Baptist, Methodist, Episcopal, whatever, that have read these scriptures and will seize upon that as an excuse to get around obeying what God says. He says, let us keep the feast, and proves that they were keeping it because they were physically unleavened. Not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. That is certainly what we are supposed to be doing during the days of unleavened bread. Now, if we will turn to John, the 6th chapter, verse 31. John 6, 31. Jesus says, our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which comes down from heaven and gives life unto the world. When you were helpless and you were in your mother's womb, your mother had to keep from you poisons and substances which would hurt you, and make sure that she ate and digested and caused the flow through the umbilical and the blood supply that was keeping your little heart beating, all those nutrients and things that built your body. She was making a baby, as some people put it in the vernacular. She was building a baby. She was recreating another human physical life, and she was the person who was the host. She was the one in responsible control. She had complete control, whether to abort, whether to put a lot of poisons in there and cause the child to be malformed, which would be a hateful thing to do, or to protect and to nourish. Now, what should be the job of the church as a whole? Not just the pastor, not just the minister, because there are many ministries. There are many functions in the church. Older women should help younger women. Mothers should help other children. People should share the load of all that is necessary in a church with regard to encouragement and sometimes even gentle, prayerful correction. They should go to one another with openness and unafraid, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted, says Paul in Galatians 6:1. Should not be up to one man to be a disciplinarian. There's not a person in this room that can hold up his hand or her hand and say, I have ever disciplined you except my sons when they were little boys. Otherwise, nay, never, not once, zip, nada, never. Haven't done it. I like to share that kind of a load. It's so rare that it ever comes up that something like that has to be done. And what I like to do, emphasize Matthew 18. I can show you example after example after example, and I could have ministers stand up before you and tell you that they have brought things to me about some other third party, and I've said, have you gone to him or her first? Do that first. Always invoke Matthew 18. Go to your brother. Tell them everything. And do not hold back and share in this kind of thing, because what is the church? It is the mother of us all. It's the womb. And the nutrition that flows shouldn't flow just from one kind of food, but from all kinds of a very balanced diet. So you're part of the balanced diet, and you should help the flow of nutrients to brother and sister in the church. In verse 34, they said, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me shall never hunger, and he that believes on me shall never thirst. He's talking spiritually, obviously. But I said unto you that you have seen me and believe not. All that the Father gives me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven. There's that again that I mentioned at the evening of the Lord's Supper, of his awareness of his preexistence with God. Not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he has given me, I should lose nothing. How does that make you feel? There's no way he's going to lose you, but you could reject him. The only individual that has control, God will never depart from you. God will never forsake you. He says plainly, I will never forsake thee nor leave thee. Christ said, I will never lose anything that God has given me. Only you could make that decision. The devil cannot. He's utterly powerless to derail your trip toward the kingdom of God. I would lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. That so boggles your mind, you cannot even begin to comprehend it. There are so many that we have known and loved who are not here. As I mentioned in the ordination, Mrs. Cunningham. There are quite a number of others who have lost their lives, sometimes very, very tragically, as Juanita can tell us, and her husband, a brand new husband, Woody. I think I have a Bible right here that has that my sister-in-law, I still claim her as a sister-in-law, Mrs. Chapman, gave me. It has water damage there. And there is my brother Richard David, and there's an A, but the rest of Armstrong is obliterated because of the water in the ditch where this Bible landed when he was broken all up and ended up in a week of agony and died later on. So we have all lost very dear, beloved loved ones. Some of you have lost children. I can imagine that's the most painful thing of all for a parent to lose a child. For a person in an older age to lose a mother, you know, it was like a gracious gift from God, and even though it is painful, and we cried, my wife cried, of course, her 97-year-old mother finally died after all these years of Alzheimer's. Nevertheless, it was a blessing in another way because she lived a full life, was a wonderful woman. Look at all the children that she brought into this earth, and all of the dozens, there must be 100, I don't know how many there must be by now, there are grandchildren and great-grandchildren. If they all met together, probably be a clan at least as big as this audience. And if it hadn't been for Mr. and Mrs. Roy Hammer, they wouldn't be here. So there are ways to look at that, and when Jesus Christ has conquered death, and he promises everlasting life, how good is life? How did you feel when you got up this morning and looked out of doors? Lois said that the birds were just singing away. In our backyard, we've got all kinds of birds. We have birds nesting, and we've got our favorite cardinal that sits on the top of a tree and sings his little heart out. And his little mate's sitting on three little eggs right now in a little bush right by our door. And he's just singing away. You know, some idiot ornithologist years ago came up with the theory that birds sing because they're defending their territory. I thought, how stupid. How come they don't sing when it's raining, men? But on a beautiful spring day and the sun is shining and it's gorgeous outside and the flowers are blooming, the birds are up there just singing away. So how good is life? How good does it feel when you are thirsty and you get a big, tall, icy glass of water? Or if it goes that way, you're eating some chili, maybe a cold beer. How good is life? How do you rejoice in life? How do you enjoy living it? You want to hang on to it, of course, we all do. But if we cannot, Jesus Christ of Nazareth says that he has conquered death and that he has given us eternal life. Now, I've said before, I have no idea what it's going to feel like, and I don't think there's any way that we can experience anything that is remotely akin to it. At that moment when we are to be changed from human to spirit, from physical to divine. But I would say it is going to be the greatest thrill. I remember one time, many years ago, when I was in grade school, and the teacher gave me some work during the summer to take home and said, "Now, Teddy, unless you turn this in, I'm not going to be able to pass you on into junior high school." Oh, I worked and I studied and I wrote and I had a thick sheaf of things that I had to turn in. But when I went to the school, it was locked. And it wasn't anyone there. So I just took all these papers in that folder, and I don't know if I put a rock on them, but I put them on the front porch in a kind of an alcove out where the wind couldn't get at them and just put them there. And then I went off to the seventh grade at a different school. And for the first couple of weeks, every time I heard a tread behind me, looking around for that teacher, say, "Teddy, come here, you don't belong here." Oh, that was a miserable time. And what would made it worse, the name of my teacher was Mr. Deadman. I was one scared little kid, I'm telling you. I knew I'd done the work, but the teacher hadn't told me, "Okay, Teddy, I'm going to pass you." They call me Teddy, you know, that's all right. But I'm going to pass you on into the seventh grade. And so, I'll tell you, finally, the feeling, it's been something that stuck with me all my life. I've told my wife about that, that I wasn't sure I'd made it. I think it'll be that way in God's kingdom. Sometimes we wonder, am I going to make it? We've got to have the confidence. The answer is yes, we're going to make it, because it isn't up to us. We can't do it on our own. We can only do it in and through the strength of Jesus Christ. Every time you eat unleavened bread, remember that it pictures imbibing, taking in, receiving of, and making a part of you the very nature of your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, just as well as a mother was building a baby. So Jesus Christ is building a brother or a sister, and he expects to be there and rejoice when he sees you born. "Behold, I and the children which God has given me." What a great time that will be.